I want to preach to you this morning about the third strategy of embers to a flame. As you know, our church has engaged in embers to a flame. And the third strategy of embers to flame is that a church should be gospel-driven and Christ-focused. When you think about it for a moment, if you think with me for a moment about embers to a flame, I've spoken about three of these things so far: remembering the past, repentance, and also I jumped ahead to the fourth one, which is the ministry of prayer. I come back to this one, which is central. It's striking to me, first of all, why Embers to a Flame is not a program. First of all, it doesn't cost anything. And you say, but wait a minute, I thought it did cost something. Well, we hired a coach. And that coach is a United Methodist minister who's clearly an evangelical, but whose gift set has to do with areas that I am not only weak in, but in some ways incompetent in. And so when I examined Embers to a Flame, I realized I needed a coach, and having a coach does cost money. But it's not part of the Embers program officially. The Embers program officially is free. If you attend the seminar, you pay for it. But unlike other programs, like Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, you do not pay any money for the course. You do not pay any money to implement the program. If you implement Purpose-Driven Life, it will cost your church thousands of dollars to implement the program, and you get no external help coming in to help you. So unlike programs which cost churches thousands of dollars, Embers to a Flame is not a program. It's free. Secondly, programs tell you what to do. Embers does not. It simply presents to you 10 ways of measuring the health of a church and strategies, 10 strategies, to work towards health in each of those areas. In my opinion, the sickest area in our church's life has been prayer. But I believe that God has begun to turn that around. And I have to say, go so far as to say, it was so bad, corporately I mean, being committed to praying specifically for people in the church, that we were really sick. The neat thing about Embers to a Flame is that it asks our elders to pray by name for all the members of the church. It doesn't mean they pray by name for every member of the church every day, but it's divided out however they want to divide it out, so that in the course of a year, every elder is praying for every member of the church with a particular focus on a group of people for whom he is responsible. So there's an example of health and a strategy. They don't tell you what to do. They just give you biblical things and say, how do you measure up? The one we're on today, gospel-driven and Christ-focused, I believe that as churches go, we are an extraordinarily healthy church. I believe that this church is gospel-driven, and I do believe that it is Christ-focused. And in my opinion, as a connoisseur of churches, meaning by that, I'm fascinated by what churches do and what preachers say. And whenever I'm out of town and I have the opportunity, I like to attend church services and just compare and see what people are doing. And in my work as chairman of the ministerial committee, I get to look at what's going on in other churches pretty closely. Our church is very healthy in this area. But being healthy in this area doesn't mean that I'm just going to gloss over this third strategy of church health. Let me submit to you, as we look in our Bibles, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, that this is the very focus of all the work of the church. It is to be gospel-driven and Christ-focused. Look at what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, page 1311. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There it is. There is the third strategy. gospel-driven and Christ-focused. Gospel-driven. What does it mean that a church is gospel-driven? It means that sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just so lost people can be saved, but so that saved people can stay healthy, is the core thing that should drive every single church. Let me say something about churches. Satan has various strategies to keep the gospel from people. His first strategy, which he used profoundly in the first century of Christianity, was persecution. However, as someone said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints, and we've seen it throughout history that way, that when Christians are persecuted, others rise up to take their place. You see, our world is a dark place. You see, our world is an empty place. You see, our world is a place without meaning and without purpose. And the gospel gives people meaning and purpose. And what happened in the first century is this. And it happened in the second century and the third century of the Christian era, and in the first part of the fourth century. When Roman citizens and when non-Roman citizens, those who simply lived throughout the empire, saw that people were willing to die, even to be tortured for something that they believed in, the world took notice. They weren't willing to be that way. They weren't willing to suffer for something like that. And so when people died, not with bitterness, not with cursing the emperor, not with calling down the fire of God on those who were persecuting them, but died with praise to God on their lips, they realized they were witnessing a miracle. It is a miracle when someone is being tortured to death to die with praise to God on his lips. The world took notice. And the result was, over a period of roughly 300 years, from the time of the death of Jesus, the Roman Empire was substantially one to Christ. That doesn't mean that every single man, woman, and child had a personal relationship with Jesus. But it was the fact of a gospel-driven life, a gospel-driven witness that focused on Christ, that the world took notice and the world began to come to Jesus. So persecution never worked well. The second strategy has worked far better. The second strategy is heresy. If you look over at Acts chapter 20 for a moment, turn back to the left with me, Acts chapter 20, look at St. Paul's words there. Acts chapter 20, listen to what he says, page 1281. He says in verse 29, Acts 20, verse 29, page 1281, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." What is he saying? He's saying that heresy would come from outsiders, and heresy would come from insiders. The outsiders he calls savage wolves who would come into the church. The insiders are those whom the Apostle Paul knew personally, had supposedly won to Christ, as far as he could tell, and had personally discipled and trained to be leaders in the church. But he says that they would speak perverse things, they would speak false things, they would speak distortions of the gospel to draw away disciples after them. Heresy is an extremely effective tool of Satan. Why? Because Satan knows one thing. There is only one thing that is the power of God to salvation, and that's the gospel. Paul writes it to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For I'm not ashamed," Romans 1:16, "of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." When the gospel is distorted, when the gospel is hidden, when the gospel is taken away from the church, all you have is a bunch of self-righteous, critical, pharisaical people who persecute others. And all you've got to do is look at the history of the church and discover that time and again, Satan was successful in distorting the gospel so that it was no longer preached from pulpits. What's the third way? 1 Corinthians 2:2 again, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is distraction. The first is persecution. It doesn't work well. We think it would, but it really doesn't. In my opinion, and you certainly don't want to pray for persecution, the best thing that could happen to the church in the West is persecution. In my opinion, and you certainly don't want to pray for it, the best thing that could happen to the church in the West, particularly in the United States, is persecution. I don't want it. I'm not saying, hey, Lord, send me persecution. But I'm telling you, if you study history, the thing that has always brought the church to revival and to get on her face before God and to repent of her sins and seek the Lord until she found Him was persecution. It's therefore never been particularly effective. Far more effective, as I say, is heresy, distortion of the gospel. But where Satan cannot be successful with persecution or with the distortion of the gospel, Satan is very often successful with distraction from the gospel. What do I mean by distraction from the gospel? I mean by that, it's very possible for someone like me who loves the Lord Jesus, who has personally experienced the power of God in his life, being born again and coming to a lively faith in Jesus, being set free, knowing that only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to get distracted with other things. What do I mean? Well, this coming week is the 36th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And we lament not simply the taking of human life, of innocent human life, in the abortion movement, but we lament the distortion and ripping apart of our U.S. Constitution in federal judges saying that the federal government had authority over the states in these matters. Because the real problem with Roe versus Wade is not abortion. It's a destruction of the constitutional form of government of the United States, which says that this is a state matter, not a matter of the federal government. Thomas Jefferson wrote that in matters of religion, he had left them in the hands of the individual or the individual states. You see, the U.S. Constitution has what is called within it the reserved authority, the reserved rights, the reserved responsibility. The federal government has no authority whatsoever over the individual states in the U.S. Constitution when it comes to matters of morality and basic punishment for immorality. For example, murder is not and should never be a federal crime in our Constitution. Sexual sin should never be a federal crime. Definitions regarding marriage, and I realize that that is a strategy to try to limit the court, but the way you limit the court is to say, you guys have misinterpreted the Constitution because you have assumed that the federal government has authority over the state. Regulating things like abortion, marriage, and other things is purely a state matter according to our Constitution. Ah, there, I've gone and done it. I've preached about something that gets us away from the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if I keep coming back to the gospel. There's nothing wrong about preaching about the right to life. There's nothing wrong about preaching about the sanctity of marriage. And there's nothing wrong with preaching about politics. Let me tell you, the preacher who doesn't preach about politics from time to time is a false preacher. Because the Bible is very much concerned about politics. But that doesn't mean that preachers should ever endorse candidates. That is the action of a fool. So what do I mean when I say preach about politics? I mean that the Bible addresses a whole range of subjects that pertain to social policy, political policy, right and wrong, war and peace, those kinds of things. And a preacher who doesn't preach those things isn't faithful to Christ. But we've got to come back to something. And that's what Paul is all about. He's saying the heart of the matter is something we can never miss. He says, I determined 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does it mean that Christ was crucified? Staying in 1 Corinthians, turn towards the end of the book to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1323. Listen to what he tells us here. What does it mean, Christ crucified? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and following. Listen. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, here it is. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that's St. Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. What's He saying? He's telling you what the gospel is. The gospel centers in Christ crucified. Why is the gospel centering in Christ crucified? Why not in Spartacus crucified? You remember the great slave revolt and the big epic film in the 50s, that are early 60s, starring Kirk Douglas as Spartacus the slave? It's a true story. The Roman Empire practiced crucifixion. The Roman Empire was a terrorist state. They're the people that gave us our system of laws and government. We even have a Senate. But they were a terrorist state. When people messed with them, they messed with people big time by engaging in state terrorism using torture. And so torture was the preferred method of dealing with non-Roman citizens. You never crucified a Roman citizen. They were beheaded, quick, painlessly. But crucifixion was a multi-day spectacle, and those who rebelled against the state in one form or another were taken outside of a city and nailed to a cross and allowed to hang there until they died. And the way that it worked usually took days. That's why when the Jews went to have they needed to take the bodies down in order not to come under the curse of the Torah, they broke the legs of the two thieves, but Christ had already died, so they wouldn't break a bone of His. What does it mean that Christ was crucified? It's the gospel. Here's what He says in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died for our sins. Let me tell you, Christ died for our sins. I will never forget, back in the 70s, attending a seminar on the book of Romans, taught in a local denominational headquarters, and the key speaker was a respected professor of New Testament at their closest seminary. And this is an evangelical denomination. This is a denomination that believes the gospel. But when I sat there and I listened to this man, I began to wonder. This is what he said. He denied that Christ died for our sins. So at a point I raised my hand. Dr. So-and-so, I said, what are you saying? He's saying, get this, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? Now I've got to tell you, that man's not a Christian. He's dead now. And unless he repented, he's in hell. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? I'm not mincing words. He denied the gospel. There's nothing more fundamental than that. To say, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today, denies the thing that St. Paul says is of first importance. Why should the church be gospel-driven? Because the gospel is the matter of first importance in the church. Everything grows out of it. And what is it? It's that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He rose again, and that He was seen alive by all of these witnesses. That's the heart of the matter. That's why when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, don't go back there yet. When you go back there, you understand what Paul is saying. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not that other things aren't important, but we must never allow important things to pull down the supreme importance of the gospel. Turn with me to the right, if you will, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, page 1343. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1343. Listen to what he says. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Listen to how we're saved. He says in verse 8, Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Turning the page. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let me tell you the gospel again and why it drives us. The gospel is that we are right with God solely because of His grace. Works have nothing to do with being right with God. You can be right with God if you've committed first-degree murder. You can be right with God if you've committed adultery, if you've stolen, if you've taken God's name in vain. You can be right with God. It's by grace. And St. Paul writes to us in the book of Romans, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer by works, or grace is no longer grace. So when Paul says it's by grace, always say in your mind the word alone. Because if works have anything to do with it, says St. Paul, then it's no more by grace. Romans 11:6. For by grace you're saved. And notice that the instrument that we receive that grace is faith alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Baptism is important. But St. Paul says that baptism is not the gospel. Remember in the text we read today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." There's a difference between water baptism and the gospel. Baptism is a gospel witness. The waters of baptism are an eloquent message of a number of things. It preaches a loud sermon that we die with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. It preaches a loud sermon that by the grace of Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. And it preaches an eloquent sermon that by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, our hearts are cleansed from sin. But baptism is not the gospel. The gospel is what? The gospel isn't even a faith. The gospel is what Christ did, not what we do. Can God use baptism as a tool to bring people to Christ? Of course. But God's primary method is the preaching of the gospel. So what is the gospel? It's what Christ did, not what we do. It's by grace alone, received through faith alone. And the object of our faith is Christ and Him crucified. But I want you to notice one last thing in Ephesians before we go back to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 10. Real faith is never alone. While we become Christians by means of faith alone, real faith is never alone. Real faith is always accompanied by a changed life. There's a Sunday school ditty that put it this way. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. And here's what he says. It's not by works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. And yet, look at verse 10. God, when we come to Christ, God produces a change in us that results in a changed life. You see it again in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. We are saved by grace alone, received through faith alone. But we are not saved without experiencing a changed life eventually. You have to understand that faith is the root and works are the fruit. We've got to say it simply because the devil wants to get between my mouth and your ear. Say it simply. Say it simply. Not only so that a 3-year-old or 4-year-old might begin to understand the gospel, but so that people in their 80s can understand the gospel as well. Faith is the root, it's the foundation, it's how it begins. But the fruit of real faith in Christ involves a changed life, works. You can't go on living the way you used to live if you've really come to Jesus, because the Holy Spirit will harass you. So the gospel, a healthy church, is a church that not only believes the gospel, but's driven by the gospel. What does that mean as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says there, page 1311, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What it means is this, as Harry Reeder said, because he's the developer of these 10 strategies, we may grow deeper in our understanding of the gospel and advance in the gospel, but we must never grow beyond the gospel. I think that's so well said. We may grow deeper in the gospel, but we must never attempt to grow beyond the gospel. What does that mean? Well, I remember the hymn that said, the old, old story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The gospel isn't about you and me and our changed lives and how good we are. The gospel is about the fact that God loves us in spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, in spite of the promises that we sincerely made and carelessly broke, in spite of all of our New Year's resolutions that within a 2 or 3 day period were forgotten, God still loves us. God still loves us even when we're beset with doubt, even when we're down in the dumps and downcast, even when we say things we shouldn't say. God still loves us. A gospel-driven church is a church that sees that everything that it's about focuses on the fact that we are equally righteous before God. I want you to grasp that truth before we leave gospel-driven. It means that there is a radical equality in the church. If we want to use a fancy word, we would say there's a radical egalitarianism in the church. The priesthood of all believers. It means that even though I'm a teacher and a leader in the church, I don't have any better access to God than a harlot who came to Jesus this morning. Even though I've been trained in college and in seminary and read the New Testament in Greek and read the Old Testament in Hebrew, have studied church history and theology, even though all those things are true, a man guilty of first-degree murder who came into the church this morning and decided to repent of his sins and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ has equal standing before God as I do. Well, what about all those years? I've been a licensed preacher. Now, I am in my 44th year as a licensed preacher. That's a long time. Don't those things count for something? You know, God will bless me, and God does give rewards for things. But I want you to understand something. That first-degree murderer, that harlot, that drug pusher, who on the 18th day of January 2009 has come to the Lord Jesus, has equal access to God and equal standing. That's the gospel. You see, because that person receives the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. So why must we be gospel-driven? Because a gospel-driven church is a church without spiritual indigestion. What do I mean? Nothing bloats us up worse than pride. And spiritual pride is when preachers manipulate us to get us to do things because of carnal reasons rather than Holy Spirit-driven reasons, and we begin to feel good about ourselves in the sense of being better than others. That was the heart of the problem with the Pharisees' prayer in the temple. Two men went up to pray. One was an IRS agent, and the other was a Sunday school teacher, deacon, pastor, elder, vestryman, who was very faithful, tithed everything he had. Every time the church doors were open, he was there. And the poor IRS agent, recognizing that she deserved to go to hell for all the mean things she had done to all those poor taxpayers, is just undone before God. But that Sunday school teacher, deacon, elder, vestryman, pastor, he knew he had done some fine stuff. And he began to pray this way to himself, but out loud so everybody could hear him. I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. And he went through a litany of all the good things he had done. But that poor IRS agent, knowing that she deserved to fry in hell for what she had done, she didn't open her voice except to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you understand that spiritual pride bloats us and causes us in our dealings with others to reject people? But when a church is gospel-driven, it welcomes people. I'll never forget. The wife of one of our members had become what's called a crack whore. Yes, they are, and I don't know how else to put it. I'm talking about a crack cocaine addict who sold her body for drugs. And that member of our church who was in jail asked me to go call on his wife, and I had met her through him once before. And I told her that we would bring her to church, and she came that Sunday. And I will never forget, in the providence of God, one of our more dignified members, the wife of one of our elders, happened to have worn blue jeans that day. Happened, I say, because it was the providence of God. I don't think she had ever worn blue jeans to church before, and I don't think she ever wore them after that. But in a strange way, not realizing what was going on, she decided to wear blue jeans to church. And we brought this woman into church. This lady sat down beside her and made her feel welcome. What? To make a crack whore feel welcome in the church? What does that? What drives that? It's driven by the gospel. We never get away from it. Finally, it's Christ-focused. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus is what it's all about. That's why when I read the comments of a sodomite bishop who's been asked by our president-elect to give an invocation, the bishop's comments were, among other things, it won't be a particularly Christian prayer. Well, why not? Why not? Because Christ is the heart of the whole thing. What's the difference between us and Jews, us and Muslims, us and Hindus, us and Buddhists, us and atheists? There's only one thing. It's Jesus Christ. Real Christianity is all about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who without ceasing to be God, became a real human being just like you and me. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because old Bob here, I don't have any claim to God's ear. But through Christ I do. Old Bob here, by his faithfulness, only deserves hell because his faithfulness is very flawed. But when I come through Jesus, God is my debtor. What? I mean by that, when I come through Jesus, God is obligated to hear my prayer and to respond to me in kindness because I'm coming through Jesus. The focus of everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. A healthy church. And Grace Church, I commend you. Grace Church is a church that is gospel-driven and profoundly attempts to practice that and is Christ-focused. May God grant the day we cease to be those two things, these doors are shut. And if you don't know the Christ that we preached about this morning, we would love to meet with you and share with you how you can know Him and know that you know Him. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that Grace Church was founded in 1955 as Jackson Street Presbyterian Church to be a gospel-driven Christ-focused church. And Lord, with ups and downs, with successes and failures, with sins and scandals, but also with blessings and revivals, all these years, Lord, You've kept Christ to be the focus, and You've kept the gospel to be the driving thing. Grant that it may always be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.